Well, God bless you, everybody, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. And we're in part three of the Ascension of Christ. Hopefully I see some faces I haven't seen before. Hopefully you've heard the other two parts one and two, so you have a bit of a background of where we are. I'll do just a very brief review. But we've been looking at the Ascension of Christ. We saw from the scriptures that Jesus Christ ascended on the morning after his resurrection on Sunday morning, and that he came back that very evening. And before he ascended, he asked Mary not to touch him. But when he came back, he allowed everybody to touch him because he was about to ascend to the Father. And then last week, we looked at some of the things that he accomplished because of his ascension. We saw that in the context of the Old Testament, redemption meant freedom from slavery, you know, like when the children of Israel delivered from Egypt. And atonement was the way people could approach God, primarily through the services in the tabernacle, which set Israel apart as God's chosen people. The atonement every year was necessary not only for the people, but also for the priests, the holy place, the altar, the sanctuary, because the tabernacle and all these holy objects were in the presence of Israel, who sin made them unclean. So every year, atonement had to be made, and it was required a blood sacrifice. And we looked at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where the high priest entered the most holy place behind the veil, and he was only allowed to do this once a year, and he entered with the blood of bulls, goats, and which were for himself and for the people. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, which is also called the place of atonement, and to cleanse the sanctuary. The requirements of atonement would not have been met by just the sacrifices alone. In other words, if the priest had just done the sacrifices and not entered in, then the atonement requirements would not have been met. So he had to go into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood. Then we also looked at how Christ became high priest at his resurrection. And we saw from the scriptures that the earthly tabernacle and all of his service were merely figures, examples, shadow of the heavenly things. And the true tabernacle is what the Lord pitched, speaking about heaven itself. And Christ entered into heaven itself by his blood. Once, it says in Hebrews 9, 12, and 24. By entering into the holy place, it says he purified the heavenly things, and he appears in the presence of God for us. His work completed the atonement, providing believers with boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, it says. And Christ's ascension immediately after his resurrection was necessary to complete the work of atonement. He didn't, the 40 day later when he went up into heaven, is called the day in which he was taken up. It's not scripturally ever called the day of his ascension. But he ascended that very day and to complete the work of atonement. And this provided us with unfettered access to God, a privilege that was not available to man before. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at something we skimmed over last time, which was how another part of Jesus Christ's ascension was the ratification of the new covenant. And then the second thing we'll look at is why did the heavenly places need purification? And then the final part's going to be just appreciating the accomplishments of his ascension. What difference does it make? We're going to answer that question. So let's turn on our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. We read through a good portion of Hebrews 8, 9, 10 last time. We're not going to do that again. So I'm just going to be going through certain parts to look at the new covenant, the ratification of the new covenant. So Hebrews 7, verse 11 says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of also of the law. The first covenant was made, and the Levitical priesthood was a principal part of how Israel could carry out their services. But now Jesus Christ is called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he's come along. So the question is, well, what was the need for another priest? And it says there wouldn't have been, except there was also a change of the law. The law and the priesthood were closely related. The priesthood was the means by people could fulfill the requirements of the law. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices. Now, verse 13 says, for he, speaking of Jesus Christ, of whom these things are spoken, pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, Jesus Christ, sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. So the law required annulling because it was weak, and it was weak because of the weakness of the people. People could not carry out the law. And verse 20 says, and as much as not without an oath, he, Jesus Christ, was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The other high priests were not made with an oath. They were just lineage. If you were of the Levitical line and of Aaron's household, you could become a high priest. They were by lineage as a carnal commandment. But Jesus Christ was made a priest, high priest, by an oath. God said, I swear you're going to be a priest. Okay. And verse 22 then says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. The new covenant that has been made in Christ is a better covenant than the old covenant. And these truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. You know, the high priest didn't live forever. But this man, because he continued ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. It is forever priesthood, and it's through him anybody can approach unto God. And he's able to save to the uttermost. This doesn't mean the first salvation when you initially got born again. It's a day-by-day, continual. Whatever we need, we can approach unto God. Whatever we need, anytime, he is the approach unto God. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ offered himself. No more sacrifices are needed, therefore. He was the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice. Now skip down to Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to read a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 8. Now I would encourage you to read all of 7, 8, 9, 10 again. And you'll see tons more details. We're just skimming them. But you can see how Jesus Christ is the basis of a new covenant. Verse 6, but now hath he, speaking about Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry than the other high priest, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. There it is again, which was established upon better promises. Everything for us as believers in Christ is better. better covenant, better promises, better hope, you name it, everything is better. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Well, that makes sense, right? If everything is faultless, why do you need something else? For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now you'll notice that the covenant is spoken, the promises were spoken to Israel. But we come into it because, like Ephesians says, you know, because of the gospel, the Ephesians says we are no longer strangers and foreigners from the covenants. We once were, but thanks to the work of Christ, we can partake of that covenant as well. So it applies to all Christian believers. We are part of that covenant, and Corinthians also expounds on that. But verse 12 is very significant. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I bring to remembrance every other day. No, it says, I will remember no more. Okay, no more. Remember, in the old covenant, there was a consciousness of sins. We read that. Every year they had to do what I call last time a reboot. Every year they had to do the Day of Atonement to get rid of all the sins that had accumulated over time. But now God says he doesn't remember them anymore. Now, please take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 23. So God says he will remember, God no longer remembers sins and iniquities. Now, we should note that it's not that God turns a blind eye to sins and iniquities. The implication of this is that God recognizes the blood of Jesus Christ, and thereby we are justified and free from those sins. They have been paid for. They have been atoned for. So, yes, we still sin. Yes, we do things, we do commit iniquities. But God, he looks at the blood of Jesus Christ and says, okay, they're justified, they're paid for. So it's not he turns a blind eye. The atonement has resulted in those being not of consequence for us anymore in that sense, okay? And in Romans 3, 23 to 26, it says, in the KJV, we'll read that first. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, okay, whom, Christ Jesus, God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation is the word mercy seat. If you remember, that's where God said he would meet man in the high priest in the Holy of Holies, and that's where the high priest also sprinkled the blood. Here it says, God has set Jesus Christ to be a propitiation or the mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now let me read it to you from the NIV, the same verses. It says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Okay? Now, let me go into this a little bit more. The mercy seat, as you recall, was in the Holy of Holies, right? It was above the Ark of the Testament, and there's the cherubim, the wings covered it, and that was the mercy seat. That's where the high priest sprinkled the blood. The mercy seat was one of the most hidden things. Only the high priest could look on it once a year. Nobody else could go in there. But today it says God has set Jesus Christ forth in public as the mercy seat, so that anybody can approach unto him and receive justification. Romans 3:25 says, God set forth Jesus to be the mercy seat. The Greek word for set forth means to display publicly, or to put it out in the open. That mercy seat, which had been so hidden in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, now became public when Jesus became that mercy seat for us, okay? In the Old Testament, the mercy seat was hidden for Israel. It was behind the thick veil of the Holy of Holies. Only one man could see it, and only once a year. It was a private transaction when that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. In the New Covenant, when Jesus hung on the cross, God took the mercy seat out from behind the veil and placed it on a hill for the whole world to see. God has made the mechanism of forgiveness public. Okay. In fact, Galatians talks about how Jesus Christ has been publicly crucified among you. The covering of our unrighteousness is no longer a secret ritual. It's a done deal, a historical fact. Okay. And this also connects to why God says he can be merciful to our iniquities and our unrighteousness and remember our sins no more. Because God says in Romans 3:25, this is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Okay, before Christ came, when God forgave people, you know, like David, he forgave David for a very serious sin, right? Sin that deserved death. It looks like a scandal. You know, it looks like God is picking and choosing certain people to forgive and not others. But how could God just simply pass over these previously done sins? Was he ignoring justice? No. Romans 3:25 explains that the cross, the true mercy seat, vindicated God. It proved that when God forgave Old Testament saints, he wasn't being soft on sin. He was doing it on credit, knowing that Jesus would eventually pay the full bill, right? It says he passed over previously committed sins, knowing that Christ would pay it in full. It's just like every year, atonement. You know, you think that the day after the atonement, Israel didn't sin for 364 days, and on the 65th, they sinned and they did atonement. No, they sinned throughout the year, but God was keeping them on credit, so to speak, until the atonement happened. Same with those who believed throughout the history of the Old Testament in the coming Savior like Abraham, their sins would be eventually given and forgiven in Christ. And that's why God is just. He and the justifier of those who believe. He did it justly. He didn't just ignore sin. He paid the price for it through his only begotten Son. I hope that makes it a little bit clearer. God is just the justifier. He can legally acquit or declare righteous those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read just a little bit more about the new covenant. I mean, the more you think about this, the more fantastic you see the great work of God through Jesus Christ. He did it completely on legal grounds. He didn't put things, you know, sort of under the rug and just forget about them like people are wont to do. He took care of everything. In Hebrews 10, verse 16, again talking about the new covenant, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember how much? No more. No more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Okay? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we can draw near to God and we don't have to have a consciousness of our sins. They have been forgiven in Christ. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. You know, in the church epistles, believers are called saints. And the word saints means holy one. Okay. And this designation that God gives us is not just, you know, it's not done lightly or figuratively. It's a profound designation. What God calls holy, only he can, you know, it's very significant. As we know, Nadab and Abihu found out when they offered strange fire before the Lord that God didn't sanction, they died as a result of it. So when God makes something holy, it is very special. The fact that we are holy before God through Christ, and therefore that's why we can approach God, okay? Unholy things cannot be in the presence of God. We have been made holy through Christ, and therefore we can come boldly, it says. We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, you know? No consciousness of sin. That doesn't mean we don't sin. This means we don't have to live in fear. We have forgiveness in Christ. We can approach any time, day or night, not like the high priest who did once a year and only on the Day of Atonement. Do you recall the record of Esther, the queen? You know, she wanted to go before the king, but, you know, the king, you simply just didn't go before the king uninvited, or he might chop your head off, right? If you're familiar with the record of Esther. And so she asked for fasting, and then eventually she approached the king, and the king held out the scepter to her, which meant, oh, you can come, queen, you know. And he said to her, what will thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? Do you remember what? And he also said, it shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom, right? That's what when she finally approached, he said, he held out the scepter. Well, today we are invited into God's presence. Okay. And God holds out the scepter to us, so to speak. And he says, well, what is your request, my child? And you know what he says? I will supply your every need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What an invitation. That's why we can approach unto God. It's because of what Christ has done. And this occurred at his ascension when he entered into the holy place. Now, this is deep with meaning. You can study it and you'll see more and more beautiful things and more wonderful things. But now we want to answer the question which we asked last time. Why did the heavenly places need purification? Now go to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll just reread those records again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, you know, the animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay. Earthly things were cleansed with blood animal sacrifices, but heavenly things needed better sacrifices. And last time we looked at how the word better sacrifices is that figure of speech, heterosis of number. It means the greatest sacrifice. They were cleansed with the greatest sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. So The tabernacle and its furnishings, you will remember, were representations. They were examples of heaven and the things in heaven. Heaven itself is where Christ entered. He didn't enter the earthly holy place. And he purified heavenly things with his blood, it says. Okay. We read that the earthly tabernacle had to be purified because it became defiled by the sin of the people. Without the purification on the Day of Atonement, the people could not approach God through the service of the priest. Yeah, however, that tabernacle was just a shadow, an example, a pattern of what actually occurs in heaven. So when people think about heaven, they think of something that is always ideal. You know, it's always ideal. So it comes as a bit of a surprise to see that heavenly things needed purification. And we want to understand this. Why? So take your Bibles and go to Ezekiel 28. And we're going to read part of this record, which is another record that's full with instruction. We could spend all week on it. But we're going to just read five verses here. Ezekiel 28. Many scholars teach us that this record is speaking, the king of Tyre is representative of what was behind him, and it's referring to Satan or Lucifer. And it starts out in verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Notice how many times the word iniquity comes up there. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Sanctuaries, by the way, is singular in many of the manuscripts. Is the same word used to describe the sanctuary of the tabernacle. It was defiled. And this took place in heaven. Okay, sin always defiles, no matter where it takes place. And there is evidence to suggest that Lucifer had a high priestly function. For, you know, if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation, all of the 12 stones that were on the high priest's breastplate are mentioned about Lucifer. Okay. And he was the covering cherub. Now where the mercy seat, the two cherubim came, there was another covering cherub over them. And he was the covering cherub, but he sinned. Okay. And this took place in heaven. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and on it goes. We won't read the rest, but it's talking about how God is going to bring judgment. And angels sinned. Angels' habitation in the scriptures is heaven. So you see how sin occurred in heaven, led by Lucifer and then other angels, they sinned. And this sin resulted in the heavenly places needing purification. And this could not be accomplished by animal sacrifice. It needed the blood, a sinless blood of Christ. And this was accomplished when Christ ascended as the high priest and entered into heaven with his own blood. Remember, Hebrews 9:24 said, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Verse 18. And he, speaking about Christ, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Remember, we looked at how Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Okay. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The word reconcile means to bring back together again, to bring back to a former state of harmony, okay? Atonement precedes reconciliation. The atonement needs to occur, and once the atonement, the price has been paid, now the parties can be reconciled. And Jesus Christ reconciled things in earth and things in heaven, okay? Just like we read in Hebrews. Atonement on the earthly level was just the Day of Atonement was, you know, for Israel and the service there. We might call Christ's atonement a cosmic atonement, an atonement that that encompasses the universe, you know, heaven and earth. This was a Day of Atonement so big, and it accomplished atonement and reconciliation for the very things of the heavens themselves. You remember that the earthly tabernacle, it showed that the way into the holies was not yet available, right? It showed that man did not have access to God. But now that Christ has entered and done the cleansing, we have full and free access to God. This was accomplished when Christ ascended and entered into the heavenly place, the holy place, which is heaven itself. Now, finally, appreciating the accomplishments of ascension. Now, I put a brief summary here of some of the things with Day of Atonement and Christ's ascension, and this is not everything by any means, but I'm just going to read some of these things to you, how there are some parallels between the Day of Atonement and Christ's ascension, and how there are some contrasts, okay? And this is not all, not exhaustive. So we saw that the high priest needed to offer sacrifice to make atonement for himself and for the tabernacle and so forth. Christ offered himself. He didn't offer any other animals. He offered himself. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest needed to kill the atoning sacrifices, right? And Christ was actually killed by the high priest. If you look up a record, Caiaphas is the one who ordered the death of Christ. And the holy places needed to be cleansed. You know, the earthly tabernacle and things needed to be cleansed. The heavenly holy places needed to be cleansed also. The earthly holy place was defiled by the sin of the people. The heavenly holy place was defiled by Lucifer's sin, along with the other angels who sinned. There was no access to God without cleansing, and even the access to God on the earthly plane was very limited. Now it says, We had no access to God without the cleansing of the heavenly places, but now we have bold, confident access anytime we can approach, any time or day. The high priest passed through the veil to enter in. Jesus Christ passed through the heavens, it says. Incidentally, the scriptures also call the starry heavens a veil, a curtain stretched forth. Now, no atonement was possible without the sprinkling of blood. Jesus Christ entered with his own blood. In contrast, in the Old Testament, the high priest entered once every year. Christ needed to enter only once for all. After the high priest did the thing on the atonement, there was still a consciousness of sins because he had to do it again the next year. But for us, there is no more consciousness of sins. We do not have to have any awareness of our sins. Those priests were mediators of the old covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. They were priests until death, and Jesus Christ has a forever priesthood. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're almost done here. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 shows Jesus Christ's absolute identification with mankind. In other words, he was not a spiritual being. He was a man, and he absolutely identified with man when he did what he did. It says in verse 16, "For verily he," Jesus Christ, "took not him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation." And the word is atonement. And if you look up the working translation, you'll see it's the word atonement. "To make atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he's able to succor, strengthen them that are tempted." Because he was a man, because he knows what it feels like to be tempted to sin, he understands what we need. He understands our infirmities. He understands our weaknesses. And therefore, he's able to strengthen us. This is something to recognize in our day-by-day walk. We're not walking alone in this life. Jesus Christ ever lives, we read, to make intercession for us. Romans 8 also tells you that. So he's ever living to make intercession and as the high priest, and he understands our weakness. He says, "Okay, I hear you. I know what you're going through. I can help you." And Hebrews chapter 4, let's go there. It's the last scripture we'll go to. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And the word is confession. Well, what is our confession? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's our confession, right? We confessed him as Lord, believe God raised him from the dead, and we're going to be saved. So Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come hesitantly, with fear and cowering, with a consciousness of sins." No. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." And the word "so" should be in there. "So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's no doubt about it. He will give us mercy. We will find grace to help in time of need. But the only requirement is you approach. If you approach, you can be sure to get mercy and grace and timely help. Okay, that's the condition. The condition is that you may or may not obtain mercy. The condition is you approach. You approach onto the throne and get the help you need. So I hope that helps you to see some of the great reconciling, the great work of atonement that Jesus Christ did. There's so much more, and perhaps in weeks to come, we might look at some other things. There's a lot more. But now to answer the question, well, what difference does it make? How does knowing that he ascended the day after his resurrection or was taken up 40 days later change anything for me? Right? And these are valid questions. So let's consider them one at a time. The first question is, from the viewpoint of the integrity of God's word, it is obviously very important to get it right. If God's word says he ascended the day after his resurrection, then that's the truth, and we have to stick to that. Okay, it's a matter of the integrity and accuracy of God's word. Any error in wrongly dividing is not helpful, and and neither can we stand approved before God if we cling to tradition. So just from that point of view, it's obviously important. And as to the second question, what difference does it make to me? What does it change for me? The answer is that it will change absolutely nothing. Okay. unless you appreciate how much was accomplished to give you and me this access. Just like eternal life is available for all men, doesn't mean all men will accept it. The great access we have been has given to all saints, everyone without exception, but it doesn't mean they will use it. So it makes absolutely no difference unless we decide it does. Okay. Unless we decide it makes a difference, it won't make any difference. Because Romans still shows it as an accomplished deal. Even if you don't know all the details behind it, it's accomplished. Now, perhaps an illustration will help. I came up with a silly illustration. Let's say a young man, let's call him Alex, grows up in his father's family and is about to embark on his new independent life. You know, he's just graduated from college. He's enjoyed countless privileges. The family lives in a beautiful home. He has a wardrobe of new clothes. He has known great comfort. His parents ensured he received an excellent education and even gifted him a reliable car for his new this new chapter of his life. Before he leaves the house, he and his parents share a meaningful visit, you know, where they talk about many things, and all of a sudden, Alex learns things he just never even knew. He learns, for instance, that he nearly died as an infant, and a period during which his mom stayed up night and day nursing him back to health, enduring countless sleepless nights. He also discovers his mom willingly gave up a successful career so that she could dedicate to her raising the family and the children. Furthermore, he learns that his parents didn't always have it so easy. They scraped, they saved, giving up their own comforts, postponing their own personal dreams so that they could give him a good education and give him opportunities that they never had themselves. And they even took second jobs to afford the new car for him. You know, they talk for hours through this conversation, recounting the quiet, significant sacrifices that were made for his sake. And Alex is stunned. He had just simply taken it all for granted, viewing his comfortable life as the default. You know, this was just the way it should be. Coming to know his background changes nothing about the tangible privileges he now enjoys, unless the young man decides to recognize it, you know. And with this new understanding, he could say, well, the car in the driveway transforms from just a vehicle into a symbol of their hard work and love. And he can be truly thankful for it instead of privately complaining that it isn't as nice as his friend's models. Okay. The clothes in his closet become evidence of their care. And the home he is departing is a testament to his parents' commitment, which strengthens his gratitude for them. Or he could decide this history, knowing this history changes nothing. He still has all the blessings, with or without acknowledging the sacrifices that were behind them. But if he chooses the latter, he misses the chance to truly appreciate not just the gifts, but the givers. And in so doing, he takes the first step towards a life of genuine gratitude. Okay. So for us, knowing how much our access to God cost Jesus Christ should motivate us to hold the access in high esteem. Perhaps we shouldn't take it for granted, but draw near to God and utilize it. It's an access that was unavailable to man until the work of Christ. The way into the holiest was simply not manifest. Now it is. So learning the background of the work of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, changes nothing in our relationship privileges, unless you and I decide that it does. So, Heavenly Father, we truly are grateful for what you have done and accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hid in him. And the more we know him, Father, the more we learn about your magnificent plan of salvation on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for the high and holy privileges that you have given us, the access to your very throne, Father. Unfettered access without any sense of sin or guilt or condemnation, Father. Help us to continue to stand day by day on your word, Father, to hold fast to our confession until Christ comes back. And we thank you in his name. Amen.